Okay, we're going to go back and revisit where we ended last week, and we're going to take a look, a little further examination of the extent of salvation, because the next topic we'll go to, the next doctrinal truth we'll go to, is sanctification. And these are so intertwined that I think we need to understand the first so that the next makes even more sense, okay? And I think we'll pick up on how essential that is. Charlie, do you have anything you wanted to share tonight before I get started? And I don't want to be interrupted going through. Sorry, Cliff. The extent of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are about to enter a study of your word. That's pretty important stuff. Matter of fact, it's the most important thing we can do, to study your word, to increase, to build, to strengthen our relationship with your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we study tonight, we are asking, we are expecting your Spirit to guide us, to direct us, to keep us on the straight and narrow, so to speak, that we'll be guarded against any errant interpretation. And Father, we thank you for the beauty, the power of the word that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's go. We're on page 17 of our covenant doctrinal statements. And we're just going to read this statement again. It's just kind of a review, but let's move along through it. We believe that when an unregenerate person exercises saving faith in Christ, which is illustrated and described as such in the New Testament, he passes immediately out of spiritual death into spiritual life, and from the old creation into the new, being justified freely by grace, accepted before the Father as Christ his Son is accepted, loved as Christ is loved, having his place and portion linked to him and one with him forever. Though the saved one may have occasion to grow in the realization of the blessings and to know a fuller measure of the divine power through the yielding of his life more fully to God, he is, as soon as he is saved, in possession of every spiritual blessing and absolutely complete in Christ. Now, I think we'll see in just a moment why it's important to understand that as we move into sanctification. So we're talking about salvation, and what we're specifically talking about is once a person is born again, is truly born again, we see from the statement and text, the scripture tells us, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life, John 5:24. So we see this principle of being dead and being made alive. So we're dead in sins. We're dead in our sins and trespasses, according to Paul's writings to the church in Ephesus. Dead, but we are made alive in Christ. So in order for that, in order for someone who has truly gone through that miraculous transformation, how would they then again be lost? How could that happen? At the moment we're saved, we're justified. Okay? At the moment we're saved, now walk through this with me, we'll be getting more of this, but we're justified. At the moment we're saved, we're sanctified. At the moment we're saved, we're adopted. So in order for us to become unsaved, God has to unjustify us, unsanctify us, and negate his adoption. In other words, change his mind and turn us back. See, it doesn't make sense, does it, Charlie? I mean, really, it doesn't make sense. God literally has to undo everything that he did in order for a saved person to return to being lost. Okay? So, and I think, too, a couple more things here very quickly. Remember, salvation is God's covenant and his alone. that he established, that he provided the final sacrifice for, that he sealed with his son's own blood. And so when we are saved, it's God making a covenant with us, not us making a covenant with God. It's his covenant to us. He established the covenant, And folks, if that's not true, the point is, we can't contribute anything. We cannot contribute anything to our salvation. The only thing we can do is rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. God establishes a covenant. Let's take a look at this. I love looking at the Old Testament to find the pictures, okay? A very clear one in Genesis chapter 15. If you got your Bibles, turn it over there. This was kind of last-minute preparation, so may we do this to spend a little bit of time here.
With that covenant, we can't add anything to it, but we got to accept it.
We have to accept it. By faith, we accept it. That's exactly right. So it does take... a saving faith. And saving faith is the recognition that I'm lost. I'm lost. And my only hope is to believe in what God has provided. Okay? Genesis 15 is God's covenant with Abraham. And I think it's worth reading here a little bit. So let's do this, please. After these things, Genesis 15, 1. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Paul would later in the New Testament, in Romans, okay? So Abraham believed, and it was accredited as righteousness. Where did that come from? God. Abraham exercised faith. God accredited the righteousness. That's called the imputation. That's the doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. So, reading on. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. He cut them in half, and he laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, the only thing that Abram's going to do in this portion of his life, the only role he's going to play is he brought the sacrifices and he kept the flies off of them. That's all he's going to contribute. That's it. They're laid out. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Boy, Abram's getting an earful, isn't he? I mean, this is huge, guys. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, here we go. Now we're getting to the heart of it. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the great river the land of the Kenites, the land of Kenizzites, the land of the Kadmonites, the land of the Hittites, the land and the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. A lot of sites. Okay, what's the point? I love reading these stories. I do. I just love them. The point is this. In the Middle East, and many of you probably heard this, but let's just review it. In the Middle East at that time, when a covenant was made between two parties, it could be a land transaction, it could be any type of a purchase or an agreement. They would make a sacrifice, a young heifer, a goat. They would cut the beast in half, and they would divide the halves, and they would leave a pathway between the two halves. And in order to seal the covenant, those two men would walk arm in arm, hand in hand, between the divided pieces. And basically what they would say to each other is, if I were ever to break my oath, may it be to me as it is with them. That's the way they'd seal the covenant. Had anybody ever heard this historical tidbit? Okay? It's important. See, so the two men, to seal that, is that you? Covenant with Abraham? So who's going to keep the covenant with Abraham? Doesn't matter what Abraham's going to do. God had made the covenant. God had sealed the covenant. God had walked between the pieces all by himself. And Abraham kind of slept through it. You know, he woke up to see it. So, is that cool or what? Isn't that cool? So we have the same thing in our salvation, folks. God established the covenant with us. He established that covenant using the very blood of his son. And so when God established the covenant, did God keep all these promises to Abraham? He did, didn't he? God's going to keep his promises with us, folks. If God made the covenant, and he said that those who believe in my son will be saved, how could he possibly come back on that same covenant and say, those who believe in my son may be saved for a little while until they mess up? I mean, I'm not being sarcastic. That's reality. And the fact is, we are going to mess up. We are going to mess up. We're going to make mistakes. So we're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. That's God's covenant. All right? Does that make sense? Does that bring some light to the importance of God's covenant with us in the covenant of salvation? So that brings us to sanctification, and we'll connect these two dots. Page 18, sanctification. We believe that sanctification, which is a setting apart unto God, is threefold. It is already complete for every saved person because his position toward God is the same as Christ's position. Pause for a moment. What we're going to be talking about is two words, positional and experiential. Positionally, we are, as believers, positionally seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's where we were placed at the moment of salvation. Positionally. Experientially, we're in the journey. So, eventually, when our time is expired here on this earth, we will join us where we already are. I will meet me in my position. Okay? So let's read on. Since the believer is in Christ, he is set apart unto God in the measure in which Christ is set apart unto God. We believe, however, that he will struggle with habits and patterns and vestiges from his former sin nature, which cannot be eradicated in this life. That's important. So if we're never going to be perfect, God's got to keep us. Right? How else are we going to enter glory? If heaven is a perfect place, and we know that we will never achieve perfection this side of heaven, then how in the world will we expect to get in? Okay? Therefore, while the standing of the Christian in Christ is perfect, okay, standing, position, his present state is no more perfect than his experience in daily life. There is, therefore, a progressive sanctification wherein the Christian is to grow in grace and to be changed by the unhindered power of the Spirit. We believe also that the child of God will yet be fully sanctified in his state as he is now sanctified in his standing in Christ when he shall see his Lord and shall be like him. We believe that he is called with a holy calling to walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, and so to live in the power of the indwelling Spirit, that he will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But the flesh with its fallen Adamic nature, which in this life is never eradicated, being with us to the end of our earthly pilgrimage, needs to be kept by the Spirit constantly in subjection to Christ, or it will surely manifest his presence in our lives to the dishonor of the Lord. What a statement. So who do we depend on to remain saved?
Come on.
We got to depend on him. Because there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do. And the presence of the Holy Spirit will never even be able to grow in our relationship with Christ. Now, let's go back and chew on this a little bit. In John 17, 17, which is Christ's prayer, what I like to refer to as the real Lord's Prayer. The other one that we say all the time, that's the disciples' prayer, but that we're playing with words here. But anyway, the real Lord's Prayer in John 17, right? That's the Lord praying. And he's praying for us. He's praying for us even at that moment he was praying for us, because he said, and for all of those who will believe. So he was praying for us too. So in John 17, Jesus says this, in his communion with the Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is true. So how important is the word of God and studying the word of God? How important is that to our sanctification? Jesus says it's essential. It's essential. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence to God. In Ephesians 4:24, I actually made reference to that earlier, and we are to put on the new self, created to be like God in the true righteousness and holiness. And here's a good one out of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 and 14. By that will, listen to this, we have been made. Everybody get the past tense in that? We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. All right. Somebody look at that passage again and tell me what it says. You can paraphrase. We are in the process of completing what has already been done. Do you see it? God, we are holy. At the moment of salvation, we are holy. At the moment of salvation, we are sanctified. And for the rest of our lives as Christians, we are being made holy. And that's exactly what the passage says. Okay? So you've probably heard me say this, or other preachers. It's obviously been around for a very long time. But it goes like this. As Christians, we are in the process of becoming who we already are. And so we live in the already not yet. Glenn's chewing on that a little bit. I see that thought. That thought. Why is this important? You want access to the Father? Everybody say yes. We want access to the Father, right? Well, there isn't any unholy thing going to stand in the presence of God. God won't tolerate it. So how are we going to get there? Right? We have to stand in someone else's righteousness. We stand in someone else's righteousness. The imputed righteousness of Christ is our access to the throne of grace. So when we come to the Father, guys, this is huge. We need to get a hold of this. When we come to the Father, holy, holy, holy God, righteous in purity and truth, absolute, I don't know how you could say it, holy, holy. When we come before Him, He is looking right through the cross of His Son at us. And He sees the righteousness of His Son in us. And so we have access to the throne of grace. We can stand in the presence of a holy God because we're robed in the righteousness of Christ. So we are holy. But remember this. We didn't earn it. We couldn't buy it. We couldn't perform well enough to earn it. We couldn't. There's just no way. It was imputed to us by faith, by grace. Okay?
You know, there was a community in the region that was going to be discovered to be put in the world of the world. When I see the book, I see the place that I see. I don't think there's anybody that was that one. I said, you were in dire straits and you disobeyed.
That's right.
And,
And Charlie, see, there's a real, that's an act of faith. Do you think they really understood the meaning of that when God told them to? Never been done before. Didn't make any sense. But by faith, and the death angel passed by. Now, I've seen this. I want to be cautious with these little things, but it is interesting of how God ordered the people to put the blood on the top, the mantle of the door, and on the doorpost. And if you do that with your finger, what do you end up with? Just a thought.